The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Our gracious Lord, we thank and praise you that your word is flawless, that it is without error. And we praise you that you speak to us today by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures. And we ask, gracious Lord, that as we come and hear from the Lord Jesus again this Tuesday, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your glory, open our ears to hear you speak to us, and open our hearts and minds to trust in the Lord Jesus afresh. For we ask this for his praise and glory. Amen.
Well, as Mark said, the reading today can be found on page 37 of the green booklets, and it's taken from Luke chapter 10, and we're starting to read at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Thank you, Simon. May I add my welcome? Forgive the tower. We're having our sound system looked at. Somebody said it gives a whole new meaning to 6 foot above contradiction, if you can see it up there. Now, our subject this afternoon is going to be truth. And because we're in the city, I'm going to assume that all of us believe that words carry meaning and that such meaning can be understood, and that all of us believe that at least some things are incontrovertibly true. We're not in the university common room. You draw up a contract, two parties agree on it, it's signed, you hold one another to it, words have meanings. We all believe that there are such things as truth. You saw the ball cross the German goal line on Sunday afternoon, the 27th of June. We was robbed. Or not, as the case may be, but it definitely crossed the goal line. We all witnessed the Dutch boot in the Spanish chest on Sunday the 11th. It should have been a red card. Perhaps more controversially, I want to suggest that truth and certainty from God is available and that it is on offer. And I want to suggest that you and I can know God personally with confidence and in truth. And I want to suggest that this is a reason for rich joy and exuberant thanksgiving, rather than being shy about the absolute truth made available by God exclusively in Jesus. It should be something that we delight in. Now, the context of our exploration is going to be that of Christian mission and evangelism. We've been looking at Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 72 evangelizing missionaries. They are symbolic of a global mission, a task force for all nations. And their brief was to engage in the urgent verbal proclamation of Jesus' rule. They were to go out and announce the kingship of Jesus. We saw last week that their currency was to offer forgiveness and peace with God. As they went about their work, Jesus told us last week that the grip of evil was being broken and that men and women were being brought into relationship with the living God. So you look there at chapter 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So last week, the disciples were told to take great joy that as a result of the forgiveness of sins, their citizenship of heaven was absolutely secure. This week, in addition to the command to us to rejoice in having a relationship with God, Jesus himself now rejoices. And he rejoices, you can see in verse 21, in the Holy Spirit. And I'm told by the Boffins that the translation, he rejoiced, is really rather weak. And it should perhaps be translated, he rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. He exulted with joy. So then, what is it that causes Jesus to rejoice with exceedingly great joy? And the answer is undeniably the sovereign work of God the Father as he reveals his truth to the disciples of Jesus through the work of God the Son. So then, if last week we were encouraged to rejoice that our names are written in heaven if we trust Jesus, this week we're being shown the unadulterated joy of Jesus Christ at God the Father's gracious work of revealing truth to his disciples. What then is it that gives Jesus such pleasure? What is it that thrills the heart of Jesus? What is it that causes Jesus to rejoice with exceedingly great joy? Well, two things. First, the discriminate revelation of God's truth. And second, the definitive revelation of God's truth. Glance at verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus rejoices at the discriminate revelation of God's truth. Now, I'm aware that one or two people may object slightly to that idea of God being discriminatory. William, how dare you suggest that God discriminates? But as you look at verse 21, I think you can't escape the fact, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So we cannot avoid the conclusion that Jesus rejoices both over his Father's grace in revealing himself and over God the Father's discrimination in not revealing himself to the wise and learned. Even as God the Father graciously reveals himself to the little child, so he deliberately conceals himself from the wise and learned. I was for a short period in the British Army, and I was in a job then for which one needed positive vetting. Secret information concerning regimental deployment in case of Russian invasion was available only to those who could be checked up on and vetted to make sure that they weren't Russian spies. And I was thankfully not considered to be a Russian spy and therefore allowed into the operations room with all these pictures and things and so on. Only those who'd been positively vetted had access to this particular information. I guess you've got similar procedures in your office. So only some people can go to such and such a floor where all the company's secret information is kept. Well, Jesus seems to be suggesting that with God's truth, a similar vetting procedure is in operation. This time, the information is not locked away in a carefully guarded operations room. All the information is out there in the public domain. Facts are available. They've been laid out on the table of history in the life and work of Jesus Christ. But God the Father limits the ability of a person to understand these facts and deliberately conceals them from those who consider themselves to be wise and learned. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That God discriminates. Well, you ask, who then is the little child to whom these things are made known? Oh, the small child is the very young child or baby. This is picture language for the person who is prepared in humility to come to Jesus to be taught. We all know what small children can be like when they're ready and eager to learn. I hope you've had the joy of a small child who's really excited about learning something. People refer to them as being like blotting paper. I'm ignorant. I know nothing. I want to learn. Please teach me. Absorbing the facts. The small child is opposite to the wise and the learned one. I'm informed. I know it all. I have nothing to learn. I will not be instructed by anybody. And I suspect some of us have come across children like that as well. So this is not a kind of perverse, inverted academic snobbery on the part of Jesus. He's not suggesting that anyone with more than five GCSEs can never have any truth taught to them about God. There are plenty of uneducated people who are arrogant and stubborn and won't learn, and there are plenty of educated people who are humble and ready to learn. And this is not a kind of favoritism by Jesus towards anyone who's under seven. There are plenty of small children who won't be taught by Jesus, and there are plenty of older and seemingly important people who will learn from Jesus. So the issue here has to do with pride and self-sufficiency. It has to do with the readiness to listen and to learn, like a small child who comes and says, "Look, I know nothing. Please teach me. Instruct me. I've come to learn." And it has to do with humility. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So then, to the man or woman who says, "I can work God out on my own, I don't need to be taught by anybody, I'm not prepared to learn from Jesus or anyone else," God says, "Well, then you won't learn." And Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. I rejoice with exceedingly great joy." So here is the thing that causes Jesus real joy. I'm trying to think of somewhere else in the New Testament where Jesus rejoices like this with exceedingly great joy. That God the Father discriminates against the self-sufficiently proud and graciously reveals himself to the childlike. And I think the point is really very simple. You know, knowledge of God is not like the study of atoms or exploring the Big Bang theory. Knowledge of God is an interpersonal affair. And such knowledge requires much more than kind of cold-blooded academic observation. For me to be known by you requires activity on both of our parts, personal activity. I have to be prepared to reveal myself, and you have to be prepared to come and learn of me and grow in relationship with me. You could sit there quite happily and say, "Well, there's William Taylor. He has two arms, two legs. He's marginally past his peak and slightly aging." But simple observation fails to do justice to the matter. You don't really know me any more than I know the Queen. It's only as I come to reveal myself personally to you, likes, dislikes, hopes, fears, joys, tragedies, triumphs, that you can really say, you know me. God the Father deliberately conceals himself from the proud, and he discloses himself personally to the humble childlike who are prepared to listen and learn. Now, as we think about this a little bit more, this discriminatory revelation of God, I think want us to come to realize that it's a quite glorious truth. Picture heaven for a moment, were it to be populated by those who had managed through either intellectual achievement or academic prowess or sheer sort of bloody-minded, stubborn unteachability to have notched up a place there by cracking God. Here is a university professor, thin lips slightly clipped in his tone, seated in the heavenly equivalent of a university common room. I managed to work God out in the third week of my second year doing a PhD. Here is a proud, self-opinionated London cabbie. I've got nothing against London cabbies, it just was the picture that came to mind. Seated in his heavenly equivalent of the Liverpool Street taxi rank. No one learned me nothing. And here's a self-made city broker seated in the heavenly equivalent or beside the heavenly equivalent of his swimming pool in Surrey. I set up my own firm in the 40s, I made my first million in the 50s, and I sussed God in my 60s. You see, were heaven to be a place like that where God reveals himself to the proud and self-sufficient intellectual elite, the unteachable, well, it'd be just like your office. You might say, in eternity, it would be hell, wouldn't it? A whole lot of people strutting around like proud peacocks. I sussed God. Instead, quite extraordinarily, God the Father, in his sovereign power, reveals himself to the little child, anyone who will come to Jesus to be instructed by him. And I think that's something to rejoice over. That heaven won't be full of people strutting around like peacocks saying, I crack God. It'll be full of people who humbly came to God to learn from him. It's a major theme in Luke's gospel, actually. Luke's gospel begins, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brought down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted those of humble estate. And just a few verses further on, Jesus goes into a house with Mary and Martha. Mary's the one who finds favor. Why? Because she sits at the feet of Jesus to listen and to learn. And later on, just in chapter 11, somebody comes up, blessed is the mother who nursed you, Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear God's word and do it. It's the humble learner. This is the man who I esteem, says God at the end of Isaiah. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean we have to be stupid to be favored with God's revelation. Doesn't mean that people of high estate or exalted rank don't benefit from God's revelation. Moses was described as the most humble man in all of Israel, and King David was a meek man. And both of them benefited from God's revelation. But to the person who says, no one learned me nothing, I'm not going to learn. I've got my own opinion about God, and if he doesn't fit, then God discriminates and will not allow you to know the truth. When I was at Theological College up in Cambridge, it was a pretty hopeless place, and not Cambridge generally, but the Theological College at the time, and I was being taught by some of the brightest sort of theologians in the country, possibly in the world, I suppose, certainly those with reputation of that nature. And I used to go and stay with my grandfather up on the North Norfolk coast, and he used to have a farm. And he had a cowman who looked after his cows called Bill. And I used to go to my grandfather's Bible study. And Bill had been studying the Bible with my grandfather for 30 years since he became a Christian in his front room. And it struck me one time, sitting in on this Bible study in one university holidays, that Bill, with not an academic qualification to his name, had a deeper personal knowledge of God, it appeared, than many of the top theologians in the Cambridge faculty. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God reveals himself to the humble who are prepared to learn. But it's not just the discriminate revelation of God that causes Jesus to rejoice. We're going to go on now to verse 22, and I want you to glance, as I read it, at the word all, no one, except, and anyone. Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, said Jesus. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is speaking here about definitive revelation of God's truth. This is a unique claim by Jesus to have the absolute truth from God. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. This is an exclusive claim by Jesus to have unparalleled truth from God. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And it's a generous offer by Jesus to make known to whom he will the absolute exclusive truth from God, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think it's a quite extraordinary claim. Just look at the first line of verse 22 again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus isn't just suggesting that if we come to him, we will discover some useful things about God. And if we were to go somewhere else, we'd discover other useful things about God. That word all is absolute, isn't it? If I say to you, here's a great deal, I'll allow you to underwrite all of it. And as the benefits start to flow in, all the benefits of underwriting the whole thing will all be yours. We're not talking percentages there, are we? All is all. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. The negative no one and the limiting except make that undeniably plain. No one really does know God the Son apart from God the Father, says Jesus, and no one really knows God the Father except for God the Son. So that there's an exclusive personal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And any attempt by another party to shed light on God the Father or God the Son is simply an intrusive speculation. I mean, you haven't seen God, nor have I. You on your own don't know God, nor do I. And therefore, my best shot is purely speculative. I like to think of God as X. That's just speculation. I think that's what makes Peter Mandelson's book, The Third Man, so intriguing. I wasn't at the Granita restaurant when the deal was struck, sitting at a nearby table. I have no idea what was said. He was. I wasn't at Checkers when Gordon apparently flounced out of the room and either did or didn't slam the door. He was. I wasn't there at number 10 as the Labour spin meisters sought to cobble a deal with Nick. Mandelson was, and therefore Mandelson, because he was in on the relationship, is able to make the truth known. My views, your views on God, are pure speculation. I like to think of God as X, or Y, or Z. What makes us think that God gives a brass farthing about our views about him? You know, he's not going to ask us on the day of judgment, tell me, what did you make of me? Rather, God the Father and God the Son know each other intimately and perfectly. And therefore, God the Son is able to make known to us God the Father. Oh, says somebody, this is just a power play by Jesus, this claim to absolute truth. Surely there can be no such thing as absolute and exclusive truth. Must there not be more of a kind of smorgasbord of different aspects of truth as different people take hold of different parts of the truth? Ought not we to distance ourselves from anyone who uses language with words like exclusive and absolute? Haven't we learned that such claims are both arrogant and dangerous? To which we need to say, don't be so naive. The person who says there's no such thing as truth is making an absolutist claim. His truth is that there is no such thing as truth. That's an absolute. It's just as much a power play to say that there's no such thing as absolute truth as it is to say, I've been shown the truth. All the more so if the person seeks to silence you on the basis of claiming that you're arrogant. Not only is he making a truth claim and playing the power game, he's also a hypocrite. And the person who says that there's a smorgasbord of truths and we must draw on all aspects of different truths is also playing a truth game. Her truth is that truth is to be found by sitting above all the other truths and picking one piece from here and one piece from there and another piece from there. No, the validity of any claim to have absolute truth from God lies in the person who is making the claim. Was Peter Mandelson there at Granita? Yes, he was. So he has authority to be able to say what happened. Did he know Gordon Brown and Tony Blair like the back of his hand? Yes, he did. So he's able to say what took place. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Is he God the Son? Does he really know God the Father? Then he has absolute authority to make known God the Father as God the Son. And so when Jesus makes this claim to absolute truth and to exclusive truth, he does so on the basis of real authority, as the one who has come from God, whose life bears witness to the fact that he is from God, who speaks the truth, whose disciples recognize him as the truth. Well, we must close. I want to finish by asking us to count our blessings. Verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Isaiah had great visions of God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He longed to see the Lord Jesus and God's truth, but he didn't. King David saw that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He was the King of Israel. He wrote the Psalms. He longed to see the King of Kings. He didn't. Solomon was described as having all the wisdom of God within him. He looked forward to God's revelation in Jesus Christ. What is it that causes Jesus intense joy? Oh, that God the Father has made himself known to any who in humility will come to him and listen. What should make us see how blessed we are? Coming to Jesus privately, learning from him, and realizing that we're being shown things that even the prophets of old longed to look into. Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, that all the treasures of your God's wisdom are to be found within you. We thank you that you know the Father fully, absolutely, and that the Father has made himself known to you and given you all truth. And so we pray that you would give us humble hearts that are ready to learn from you. Guard us from being wise and learned in our own eyes, and please make us like little children, ready to listen. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.